Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 14. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "O sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.' This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones: I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says: Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says: O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord." This is God's word.
Well, good evening. It'll be no surprise to you that this evening's subject is Easter, the God who makes alive. And we are on the home stretch of Holy Week, which culminates in a concentrated reflection on two juxtaposed realities, the first of which is the death of the Son of God, which we contemplated on Good Friday, which points to the fact that we live in a world that's wrought with anticlimax. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, we live in a world that groans, all of creation groans, it says, because all of creation right now, in this season of God's story, is filled with decay. And then the other reality is the one that we celebrate tonight, and that is the resurrection of the Son of God, that historical event, that groundbreaking, history-changing event where Jesus came up from the dead bodily. And now his resurrection promises the healing, ultimately, of everything. His resurrection from death was phase one of God's everlasting renovation project to make all things new. And if there's any Old Testament text that's able to animate the human imagination about this healing hope of the resurrection, it is this one in front of us, Ezekiel chapter 37. I'm going to dive right in with two points: the human condition, or the bones of death, and the divine cure, or the breath of life. So first, there's the human condition, or the bones of death. If this text tells us anything, it is that we are not as strong as we think we are. We are powerless over the world outside of us. That was God's message to his people Israel, and that is God's message to the world today, that we're powerless over the world outside us. In verse 11, it says that the bones in Ezekiel's vision are the house of Israel. And Israel says, "Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost, and we are indeed cut off." The historical context here is 586 BC. The Superpower Babylon has just sacked Jerusalem, had stripped from the Israelites their homes, their livelihood, even their families, and taken them into captivity and made them slaves. And so for the ancient Israelite, the experience of the world was more like a cemetery than a delivery room. And so fast forward to the present day, you don't have to live very long to understand that the world in its present form is a world that's wrought with dry bones, it's brittle, it's frail, it's fleeting, fragile. Even to children, this fact is self-evident. I remember just a couple of years ago, I was reading a princess story to a group of young girls, and of course it ends like virtually every other princess story, and they lived happily ever after, and then the oldest child in the group of girls came up to me in a private moment afterwards and said, "You know what I think?" And I said, "What do you think?" And she said, "Let me tell you what I think about the princess story. I think that happily ever after stories are only for kids under the age of 10. You know, God says this, speak to the bones. Tell those bones to grow flesh and tendons and sinews. And then the prophet Ezekiel does speak to the bones and flesh and tendons and sinews. Magically almost appear upon the bones, but the bones are still lifeless. All he's got is a valley now instead of full of bones. It's just full of corpses. And it's only when God breathes the breath of God into those corpses that those corpses come to life and are animated. What's the point? The simple point of Ezekiel is that a world without God is a cemetery. It's a world of death and decay and suffering and sorrow, and it's going nowhere except toward a grand anti-climax. And we can do nothing to change it. 1973, the Humanist Manifesto. This was written at the dawn of the technology boom. Secular thinkers were brimming with optimism about human potential. And it says this, "We've virtually conquered the planet. We've explored the moon. We've overcome the natural limits of travel and communication. We stand at the dawn of a new age. By using technology wisely, we can control our environment, conquer poverty, modify human behavior, after the course of human evolution and cultural development, and provide humankind with an unparalleled opportunity for achieving an abundant and meaningful life." And then at the end, you see the signatures of approximately 150 of the top 20th century academics. What kind of progress have we made as a human race in the last 38 years since this optimistic manifesto about the great potential of the human race to conquer the world around us, to achieve the utopian reality that the secular writers were only thinking and dreaming about at that time? Well, let's start with the environment that we're supposed to control. Oil spills in the Gulf, tsunamis in Asia, global warming, and so on. Or poverty. It's a known fact that there's enough food in the world. The food supply is robust enough to solve world hunger and to feed every hungry stomach and end the problem of poverty. And yet still, that being true, more than 60% of the world's population still lives in poverty and hunger. Tens of thousands of children die every day still because of starvation. Or human behavior that we're supposed to control and manage and make better. Still, there are megalomaniac leaders all over the world who will kill their own people in order to keep themselves in power. 10-year-old girls are being sold for sex more than ever before. Workaholism, corporate theft, family breakdown, sexually transmitted diseases, all of them are at an all-time high. Was Swinburne, the one who coined the secular humanist creed, glory to man in the highest, because man is the master of all things. Was he onto something? Or was the secular utopian vision just a pipe dream? No matter how intelligent, no matter how sophisticated we become, history itself proves that the secular utopian vision, the unlimited potentiality of the human race, is just a pipe dream. The human race cannot, and therefore will not, engineer a fix to the world's problems. There's no medical advance. There's no financial strategy. There's no religious or philosophical or legislative agenda or program that is able to breathe life into the valley of dry bones. So if that doesn't present a bleak enough picture, that we are utterly and completely powerless over the world around us, the text also points to the fact that we are also utterly and completely powerless over the world inside of us. Verses 12 and 13, it says that the people of Israel are in the grave. This is metaphorical speak. The God of the universe is saying that the people of Israel are living in a spiritual cemetery, and their only hope out of this cemetery, sometimes that's the case, is the breath of God, the life-giving breath of God. You know, this is echoed by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says that each and every one of us was born dead in transgressions and sins. But God, being rich in mercy, made you alive, even though you were dead in your transgressions. Dead. Or you've got Jesus in John chapter 3. If the Apostle Paul doesn't carry enough credibility, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords himself says, unless you are born of the Spirit, unless you are invaded and penetrated by a great power outside of yourself and transformed from the inside out, you will never see the kingdom of God. You will never perceive it. These robust and rich truths of Scripture that should be self-evident to those who bear the image of God will make no sense. They will seem ridiculous and foolish. They will be the object of ridicule unless a power outside of us comes in and transforms the heart. You know, that's where the good folks at Alcoholics Anonymous get it right. There's a lot that the Christian community can learn from Alcoholics Anonymous, because Alcoholics Anonymous says that the first step toward recovery is to acknowledge that the problem with the world is not other people. The problem with the world is not outside of me. It is inside of me. It starts in my heart. And then the second one is like it. Only a power outside of me is able to change the problems that are inside of me. This was the case with Israel, and this is what the God of the universe is trying to get through to Israel. They're enslaved. They're powerless. And they were powerless before they were taken into captivity. They thought they had control of their lives. They thought that they were the captain of their own soul and the master of their own destiny. They were singing the humanist creed, glory to man in the highest, because man is the master of all things. And how do we know this? Because the whole reason why God sent Israel into this terrible situation of exile, which is the only way to get the attention of those who are middle class in spirit, believe they can make their own way with enough hard work, with enough self-effort, with enough resolution. It's the only way he could get their attention to draw them back to himself and to the rivers of life, to the breath of life. What had they done before Babylon took them into captivity that had catapulted them into captivity prior to that time? They'd cashed in the God of the universe for foreign gods. Gods that promised that if you manipulate them just the right way, if you go through the right set of steps, you can manage them. You can put them in your pocket. You can get out of them the things that your heart wants the most. And there was a God for every single thing that the heart wanted most. There were agricultural gods, and you did what you had to. You made the sacrifices you had to in that agrarian society in order to procure the favor of the gods so that they would send rain. And that was the situation with Baal, who is a prominent false deity in the scriptures. But what did the people of Israel have to do in order to appease the wrath and the temper of Baal? They had to cut themselves. We see this in the experience of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You see the prophets and followers of Baal are cutting themselves so that Baal will open up. Baal, the god of thunder, will open up the heavens and pour down rain. And of course, it never happened. And all that they were left with was bleeding arms. Or there's the god Moloch, who was the god of protection. But in order to procure his protection, you had to sacrifice your own children into the fire. Isn't that interesting? Does that make any logical sense? And yet there were tens and tens of thousands of people, including tens and tens of thousands who had cashed in the love of Yahweh for the false promises of Moloch, and who had subjected their own children to violation and to a world of no protection, in order to procure protection from their own enemies. And we can say to ourselves now, we're more intelligent than that, we're more sophisticated than that, we certainly don't self-mutilate, we certainly don't mutilate others in order to manipulate the universe, or do we? Do we mutilate ourselves in order to get what our heart wants the most, as the followers of Baal did? Isn't it true that each and every one of us, when our hearts stray from the love and protection and provision of Yahweh, when our hearts stray, we begin to develop and concoct our own sacrificial system where we'll give up something that's dear in order to procure something that is more dear to us? We think that we can manipulate the universe in order to control outcomes. For instance, if that which is most precious to me is to make a name for myself, then I'm going to sacrifice relationships and family and sleep, and I'm going to put all of these life-giving things on the altar of the 80-hour work week and drive myself into the ground in order to make a name for myself. Or if it's to be told that I'm beautiful, I'm going to sacrifice my health. I'm going to sacrifice healthy eating and nutrition in order to achieve the body type that I need in order for other people to tell me that I'm beautiful. Or if it's being liked, I'm going to sacrifice my integrity on the altar. I will become a disintegrated person. I will lose character in order to gain reputation. I won't confront people even when they need somebody to love them enough to confront them. I'll become like Woody Allen's Zelig, the human chameleon, where I essentially function as 10 different selves depending on the environment that I'm in, depending on the people who are around me. You know, whatever it is that's most dear to our hearts, we will give up anything in order to have it. We will self-mutilate, and we'll also mutilate others in order to feel secure. One example is gossip. Gossip can be compared, I suppose, to pornography of the mouth. Gossip is a lot like pornography because there are actors and there are viewers, and both are willing to expose someone else, particularly the viewers, are willing to expose someone else without making any commitment whatsoever to that person. You know, my own experience, just a couple of weeks ago, I was in the gym doing the elliptical machine, on the TV, there's all these great, you know, TVs. You get to choose the channel, you get to choose what you watch and plug your earphones in. And there were about 12 TVs, and I chose the one that was showing the E channel. And the E channel had a show on it at the time called Celebrity Oops, and it was just sort of one anecdote after another about the failures of various celebrities in the last year or so. And I sat there, you know, virtually devouring it. You're just enjoying the demise of other people. And then I walked away from the gym just feeling kind of dirty, and I started to ask myself, why is it that I need, or I feel that I need, the marriage failures of Tiger Woods, the drug problems of Paris Hilton, the meltdown of Charlie Sheen, and the weight problems of Kirstie Alley? Why do I need those things to exist in order to feel like I have a self? It really is to cover the reason why we participate in gossip, the reason why we are the actors and the viewers in gossip, for instance. It's only one case in point. Isn't it because we are just trying to cover a shattered sense of self? You know, Karl Marx was right. He was so right. He struck a chord, didn't he, when he said these words, "I am nothing and I should be everything. Man, poor, denuded creature, must repress his smallness by oppressing the other." So all of our swagger, can we at least agree that it's surface bravado and nothing else? If we're able to arrive at that place, like the good folks in AA, and agree that the problems with the world start inside me, not outside of me, and the only hope for deliverance is a power outside of myself, then it sets us up for the divine cure, or the breath of life. The breath of life here in Ezekiel's vision is for those who have experienced the frailty and brittle nature of the cemetery, who have not only heard the groan, but groaned the groan that all of creation is groaning. And what we have here is a promise of new life. It's actually a resurrection promise that's given to us by the grace of God. It says in verse 12, "Behold, I'll open your graves and I'll raise you from your graves, O my people." And how will he do this? It's through the work of the true prophet, the true Son of Man, Jesus. There are essentially three historical turning points that define the meaning of history and that promise resurrection from death out of this valley of dry bones. The first of which is Good Friday. That was where Jesus was mutilated on the cross in order to save us from mutilation. You know, Jesus took a nosedive. Took a nosedive into the valley of the shadow of death so that we can go into that same valley and fear no evil. Because his diving into that valley of the shadow of death means that our bones will rise out of the ashes of that valley. The second historical reality is Easter Sunday, and that's where Jesus came up from the grave. It's what we celebrate today. And the scriptures say that Jesus coming up from the dead bodily, his body being healed and resurrected and made new, is what the Bible calls the first fruits of what is yet to come. Again, it's the first phase of a grand renovation project where God's going to heal the whole universe. The resurrection of Jesus is like an appetizer before a five-star meal. It's like the first kiss on a wedding night. It's there to stir your anticipation for the fact that the best is yet to come. And then there's Pentecost. That's where the resurrection power of Jesus is breathed into human hearts now through the sending of the Holy Spirit. It's right here, verse 14, I will put my spirit, or as the Hebrew says, my ruach, my breath. I will put my breath in you and you shall live. If you go back to chapter 36, the Lord says, I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. From all your idols I'll cleanse you. I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit that I will put within you. You know, what he's talking about here is when the Spirit of God invades the soul, penetrates the heart, it transforms the taste buds of your soul. Your emotional and volitional appetite begins to change. And starts a lifelong process of being more and more oriented toward the person and priorities of Jesus. And when this happens, something else happens, not just inside you, but but through you to the rest of the world. And this is what we'll end with. And that is that all of your life begins to assume a resurrection outlook about everything that your life touches. As you walk through the valley of brokenness and suffering and sorrow and decay, the Spirit of God gives you an impulse to breathe life into things that are dying. Verse 10, "So I prophesied as the Lord commanded, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army." The Bible is talking about the people of God becoming the army of God, and it's not an army that will stand against Babylon. It's not an army that will stand against the evil city and the evil world. It's an army that will stand for and on behalf of the city and of the world, that will pray for and work toward the peace and prospering of the city in which they live. What does this look like? C.S. Lewis put it this way: hope means a continual looking forward to the eternal world. And if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were those who thought the most of the next. And so let's wrap up with a question. What would it take to reverse the PR problem that plagues the modern Western evangelical church? I think what Ezekiel is saying is that the first step toward reversing the PR problem is to affirm the resurrection of Jesus not only in our doctrines and our creeds, but in how we invest our lives. If you want a simple job description for a Christian, it's simply this: to live resurrection. And what that means is that every environment you go into, seek to make things better and not worse. Your place of work, the apartment building where you live, the restaurants where you eat, the stores where you shop, the sidewalks that you walk upon. God is calling us to take the aroma of Christ that's been breathed into us and breathe it out into the environment, so that the world will be changed. So when we respond to this call, not only to affirm resurrection in our creeds, but also to live it, what we do is we enlist in the vast army of resurrected hearts who've made the world better. And this is a word for those who might be a little bit suspicious of Christianity, maybe those who consider yourselves maybe agnostic or atheist, and you would say it's largely because of Christians. What I'd like to do in closing is just to provide another picture that is different than the caricature that may have led you to perhaps an appropriate cynicism about Christianity and Christian people. And that is to consider, just for a moment, how the world has become a better place because of Christians. Thinking about justice, those who abolished the slave trade were the likes of William Wilberforce and President Abraham Lincoln, both of whom were resurrection people who did what they did in the name of Christ. And their memoirs tell us so. Civil rights movement, Martin Luther King, Christian minister. Those who are working most tirelessly and most aggressively to abolish the sex trade today are people, resurrection people, who are following Christ into the valley of death. Or mercy efforts when tragedy strikes, like Katrina or Haiti or Japan. It is an indisputable fact that the first people to arrive and the last people to leave and the people to give more voluntary financial relief than the rest of the world combined are the resurrection people who are following Jesus. Or Fighting Poverty, World Vision, the largest organization in the world to combat poverty, is an organization run by resurrection people and founded by resurrection people. Or the Academy, Harvard, Princeton, Yale, Columbia University, in fact, every single Ivy League institution in this country except for one was conceived by either a Christian minister or a Christian layperson. So if you consider yourself agnostic or atheist because of Christians, I only humbly submit that it may be the case that you've allowed yourself to become just a little bit dishonest intellectually. What I want to encourage you to do is to shelf the caricature just for a moment. Certainly hold us Christians accountable where we're living inconsistently. We need this. But also consider, what has made the world a better place? The Humanist Manifesto, or belief in resurrection? If you don't care whether Christianity is true, all you care about is whether it works. Maybe start there. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for resurrection. Thank you for breathing into the valley of dry and brittle bones. Father, would you lift us up, as the writer Anne Lamott so eloquently put it, make us Easter people who live in a Good Friday world. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.